Second Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at the first four verses this morning. You're looking at the overhead, it says the courtroom. This is really something that Paul did, and he addressed certain situations with a view to sometimes an athlete, sometimes farmer. Here he pictures for us a courtroom. It's an unusual state. What do you say to a young preacher? It's the last thing you can say. These are the last words of the apostle. By the time this letter was written, he had already been tried, convicted, and condemned to have his head severed from his body. He was in the Mamertine prison, awaiting his execution, not mourning his fate, but committed to still communicate the things of Christ, which is an amazing thing. He's writing to Timothy, who by this time had become the pastor of the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus would eventually reach and attended some estimate of over 30,000. Think about that for a moment. He was the leading elder in that church. Toward the end of his ministry, John the Apostle came and ministered in Ephesus for a while. This was an important church and had a great deal of influence. And knowing what Timothy was to face, Paul writes this letter. Paul is in this prison position and has been writing the letter we are going to read. Those letters were written originally on parchment. In fact, in the 12th verse of this chapter, Paul asks the books be delivered to him, and especially, he says, parchments. Those parchments would have been copies of Old Testament books that were transcribed onto parchment. Parchment was made from lamb skin, goat skin, or sheep skin. They would rub it, treat it until they got it as thin as they could. And then they would use a stylus to write on the skin. So when you think about this book going to Ephesus and to other churches, once it was written, something we should recognize is that the cost was prohibited. For you in that day to get a copy of the Book of Romans would cost you an excess in that day of $7,000 to $8,000. One copy. In today's economy, it would be several millions of dollars. So for a church to have in their possession a copy of the Book of Romans, it was sacrifice beyond sacrifice beyond sacrifice for them to own. Sometimes they only had one or two chapters, but still the cost was so expensive, so prohibitive. Luke would be three times that expensive. And so when Paul is writing this book, he's writing it on parchment. He would not be writing it on papyrus because they found out that papyrus would disintegrate under humidity. And I'm sure that prison was a hot and humid place. So noting that, noting the cost involved in sending a letter to Timothy, how they must have valued that book. We could buy a whole Bible for $10 today. Maybe the expense would have made it more peculiar about owning one. Amen.
Amen.
So there's this incredible expense being involved in Paul writing this last letter. And this letter is so important because it's addressed to a pastor. And it explains to him the difficulties that are coming. And so, with that in mind, let's look at this courtroom scene. Verse number one says, Paul writing, I charge you. That word charge is a courtroom term. It would best be translated to get a witness. So this would be like calling a witness to the stand who's now going to say something that will bear with great importance on whatever the argument was in the courtroom. And so Paul uses this word to awaken Timothy and you and I to the thought that there's something very important that you need to understand. Something that can't simply slip by. Something you can't pass up. This is of the utmost importance. In fact, it's almost an earnest statement. It means to earnestly testify to an important truth. So he says, I charge thee, therefore, Timothy, before two judges. Did you catch that? Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this court scene, there's not one judge, there's two. They are not men, they're superior to men. In fact, these are the supreme of all supremes. They're the highest court in the universe. And Paul sets Timothy, so to speak, down in this courtroom and says, these are the ones whom you will be answerable to. Not Paul. He wasn't saying what he said so Timothy would do what Paul said. He wasn't talking to Timothy so that Timothy would respect Paul and do what Paul wanted him to do. No, Paul addressed Timothy in this way to let him know that he was answerable to two judges the God of the universe and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you and I are answerable to the same two. You're not answerable to me. You're not answerable to your husband. You're not answerable to your wife. You are answerable to the God of heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's answerable to God because God is the God of heaven. He rules in the affairs of men. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about. Nothing's a surprise to God. God has a set order of things. Amen. So he's answerable to God, who is the God of the universe. Not only is he answerable to God, who is the God of the universe, he's answerable to God because God is the giver of the word. He's the giver of the word. Why is that important? Because what Timothy's going to be told and what Paul's going to say involves the word of God. He's the creator of the universe. Okay, amen. Everything that is made was made by God. Then I think he's answerable to God as the one who called him. Amen. He wasn't apostle called or pastor called or preacher called or mama called or daddy called. He was God called. The calling of God is not to be revealed. It's set in stone. So the Bible says, I charge you. This is something you have to hear. There's someone you're answerable to judge. One, God. Secondly, he's answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of four reasons. Number one, he's Timothy's savior. He's the one who saved the apostle Paul and called him in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Same calling as God to Paul, from God to Timothy through the ministry of Paul. He is Timothy's savior. Second, he's the giver of gifts. Think of that. The gifts that Timothy served with, the gifts that are in the church of Ephesus and are in the church here and are in the lives of those of you who are called of God, those gifts are given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. The power with which Timothy stands in the pulpit and preaches in those days was the power that Christ gave him. He did not speak of himself or as himself. He spoke as an orator, as one who gave the word of God to the people of God. He needs to be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the giver of gifts, the one who represents all that you're ever going to do, say, or be. We see Jesus. Then it says in this verse, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing kingdom. Isn't that an interesting statement? He's the judge to whom all will be accountable. He says, quick and dead. The word quick is simply that Paul uses it as a New Testament word that's used, and it means those that are alive. And dead, do you know what that means? So he says, he will be the one who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. When he comes back, those that are alive when he returns, those that have passed on when he returns, neither will escape a judgment. They will all face the judge of all time. Timothy, you will face him. When you finish your work here, Timothy, you will face him. When you're done doing what you've been called to do in Ephesus, you will stand before the judge of all time. Listen to me very carefully. You each someday will stand before the judge of all time. Period. You'll give an answer. For how you did what you did, why you did what you did. So there's this incredible challenge. And the chart is explained, secondly, by a challenge. He challenges Timothy with this important responsibility. And here's what he says to him. Timothy, preach the word. I'll speak.
Amen.
Preach the word. Not National Geographic. Not U.S. News and World Report. Not the LA Times. Not the local newspaper news. Not the political scene of the day. Preach the word. The thought there is to make a proclamation openly from the word that's non-apologetic. All God's people say. It's to say, when it says the word, when it says preach the word, it literally means to say what the text says. What is our text telling us? When it says preach the word, it means that you are not to diminish it. You are not to omit it. You are not to pass by it. You're to preach it all. There's a problem in church work today that bothers me and probably bothers others. Of these people that call themselves preachers who spend no time, at least from my vantage point, looking to see what the word is trying to say. Instead, what they do is they think of a thought, maybe a lofty thought. They think of something that they think would be wise or good for Christians to do. And then what they do, once they've got that idea, they try to find a verse or a word in a verse, or a text that they can use to try and prove the thing that they thought was good for people to hear. Now let me tell you what that's called in theological terms. That's called eisegetic preaching. And it is not preaching. It may sound good. It may even get cheers. It may be motivational. But if he's not letting the word of God speak, he's not preaching the word. Period. And we must decide in our church that the man that sits behind the pulpit is not eisegetical, but is exegetical. Let the word of God speak. Now, the fact of the matter is, the other is more fun to listen to sometimes. It might get you all excited. The other sometimes may bother you. The right kind may hit too close to home. Remember, a pastor, a friend of mine, was preaching. Black church, and he was just letting it happen. And one guy stood up and said, "You're too close. You're too close. You say what you're saying is hitting me where I don't want it to be here." So when he says, "Preach the word," he's saying to Timothy, in essence, make the word of God your main focus. Make the word of God your main focus. Preach the word. Preach the word. Why should we do that? Because the word of God is the power of God. The Bible says, unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the power of God. I can speak convincingly and get people to do things, be moved, but it's not by the power of God. Maybe because of my influence. We have to be careful when we say what we say to make sure that we're reiterating something God has already stated. That it's the power of God that moves people. It's the power of God that touches hearts. It's the power of God that changes lives. It's the power of God that is found in preaching the word of God. Preach the word. It stands against, when you preach the word, it stands against apostasy, moral decline, false teaching, worldly philosophy. It deals with it all. So he said, preach the word. I love that. This challenge. Is important because it pictures a responsibility of consistency. Being consistent. You know, when a pastor moves with ever, every ebb and flow, every bad thing, every good thing, I mean, he just is in and out, up and down. You're not sure what's coming out of the mouth the next week. That's no consistency. When Charles Spurgeon used to step into his pulpit, people said, "We're going to hear from God." I love that. He had begun sometime because of depression for 6, 8, 9 months at a time. When he came back, they said, "We're going to hear from God." So there's a consistency required. Look at verse 2. He says, preach the word, and here's the consistency. Be instant. I love that word. That word instant means consistent in proclamation. Be instant. It means to be consistent in proclamation. Don't change. Say what you need to say. Say what God wants you to say. Say what the Word of God is saying, and say it. Be consistent. Be instant. Then it tells us to be instant. I love this. In season and out of season, all God's people said. You know what in season means? When things are going good. Amen? Man, when things are going good, be consistent. That's not hard to do. Then it says, he ruins the whole thing by saying out of season. You know what out of season means? Things aren't good. Things are going bad. You know, in the ministry, one day you can have the high of highs. The next day you have somebody come into your office and give you the low blows. Paul doesn't even address the circumstance. He says, if you're in season, be instant. If you're out of season, be instant. There should be no difference. You should stand squarely on the Word of God and say it plainly, consistently. It says here to be instant in season and out of season. But it doesn't stop with this consistency of when it's good, when it's bad. He tells you by using three words how you should project your preaching to those that are hearers. He says, number one, reprove. That's a word we don't like to hear, but it means to show what and why a thing is wrong. Reprove is pointing out an error. It's showing what is happening and what God says about it, and if it's wrong, what God says and why God says it's wrong. It's reproving. In fact, if you want to categorize that, you could call that corrective preaching. There needs to be corrective preaching. What do we always like to hear? God loves me. Amen? But when we preach reproof, it's not as easy. Because we're pointing out a wrong or an error or a motive and what God says. This does not give a preacher a right to stand up and decide he's going to name all the sins in the church. That is a personal wrong that no preacher should ever do. But if God, if he's in the Word of God and God is showing him something there that he can address that will help change a direction and move them in the right direction, he's to reprove. But it doesn't just say that this consistency reproves. It says this consistency rebukes. That word means to call to account. Reprove is showing what is wrong. Rebuke is to call to account those that are doing wrong. All God's people say. You point out the wrong. You put your finger on the wrong. This could be called admonishing preaching. There's corrective preaching. There's preaching that admonishes. But then he says, in this consistency, to This means to encourage so that you move them to a proper position. You preach encouragement for their right doing while God speaks. You preach encouragement for their right doing. You don't just reprove and rebuke, you exhort. And it says with two temperaments, exhort number one, with long suffering. Long suffering is leaving the car in neutral when you feel like stripping the gears. All God's people say. It's a steadfast patience. It's just a steadfast patience. What it's saying there is it takes time for some people to move from where they were to where they need to be. Now, some may change quickly, others may not. You don't banter and beat the people that did not, but they're moving, they're on the go, they're trying to change, and sometimes it takes a little longer. That's where wisdom on God's part, through us, deal properly with people who need to change. So he says, you're consistent when you reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, but then he hits the nail on the head and doctrine. The word doctrine here means the totality of the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about a thing? You exhort them not with your wisdom or with the latest thing the psychologist wrote. You exhort them with the Word of God. Do you believe the Bible has an answer to every problem of life? I happen to believe that. Every problem of life. And you can open the Word of God and find an answer for whatever somebody is suffering, whatever direction they should not go in, that they need to go in. You can find the answer in doctrine. The totality of the Word of God. So he's made this court seem very clear. He said there was a charge. There was a responsibility, a challenge with this charge. And there was a consistency that was noted with this charge. And then he says, why? What's the cause? Why does Timothy need to do this? Why is this important? Listen to verse 3. And he's talking now about the church at Ephesus. Really, what he says, this is a great church, but he says the time will come when they, this church, will not endure sound doctrine. What's that? But after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall be turned away from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Fables, stories, storytelling. Aesop's fables. Well now, In Ephesus, by this time, many of the churches were dealing with false teachers. They were Judaizers that came in to attack the liberty of the church. We're trying to say that you had to keep the law in order to be saved. That's a lie. Amen? But this reference in 3 and 4 is not about Judaizers. This is about people that are going to come in and cause the church to change doctrines. To change a biblical standard. That's what this is talking about. By the time Paul had died, just a few years later, many of these churches were coerced into changing their two doctrines. Number one, the doctrine of salvation. Who can be saved? They said, infants can be saved. Though they cannot understand. And the way they proved that infants could be saved, they said they could be baptized. It's called pedobaptism. Both those things were instituted not many years after the writing of this book. And there were many more things that entered. That were false doctrines, but were ultimately accepted by the church. It didn't have the sting the other one had. It made others more happy. It wasn't as mean or forced. But these things crept in and crept in, and Paul said, you better be ready to preach the word. The cause was the rejection of sound doctrine. It says here there was coming a time to the church at Ephesus when they would not endure sound doctrine. That word endure literally means they would stop it. They would not allow it. They would move it out. They would not allow it or endure it in their church. It's not going to be part of what we represent here. My grandmother, bless her heart. She attended a church most of her life. In the early years of that church, they were sound in the faith. Amen? But after about 30 or 40 years, they got a new preacher who didn't believe in certain things. He didn't believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. He didn't believe that. But if there are other things that are written that were just as helpful, he didn't believe that Jesus was God. He didn't believe that Jesus was coming back, that was nonsense. But he preached these things slowly. Carefully, meticulously. And just like the frog was dropped in the cauldron of wine. then sits there until he's boiled to death. That's what happened. Pretty soon, my grandmother was sitting listening to false preaching and enjoying every moment of the service. That can't happen here, Pastor. Oh, yes, it can. It can happen. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Titus 1:13 says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. 1 Timothy 6:3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, rebuke. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and love those that are in Christ Jesus. Sound preaching. How would they recognize this apostasy? He gives us three pictures. Number one, it says, they shall heap to themselves teachers. Can you get a more incredible picture of falling apart? Heap, the word means to stack up. How are many see a heap of things, a heap of tires, a heap of hay, is stacked up, stacked up, stacked up. Just keep putting it on this pile until it's higher and higher. That's what this word means, to stack up. They just keep putting one false truth after another false truth after another false truth. And when they hear one guy, they say he's good, but you need to go hear this guy. So they get him and listen to him. And they just tickle their ears. They are just false teachers, heaping one upon another, upon another, upon another, upon another, and it can happen here. They shall heap false teachers, stack them up, who will give to them what they want to hear. And it really is a thought of running to false teaching. Wherever there's a new one, they run over there and hear it. Then it says they will turn away their hearing from the truth, their ears from the truth. That doesn't mean so much they will turn the preaching off, but they'll turn away from that preaching to one that they think is better for them. It's a terrible thing. Then the third thing that they can recognize as apostasy by, it says they should be turned into fables. It literally means to turn abandoned. It has a thought of being abandoned to nonsense. I love that. They'll be abandoned to nonsense, fables. It's amazing to me what some people that profess Christ and get drawn away will tell you. And you're listening and you're thinking, something's They can't really believe that, but they do. They have turned unto things. Storytellers. There are people that are a dime a dozen for their information, but they draw thousands and thousands and thousands of people around the country every year to listen to them tell them how they can have the time of their life, how they can have the greatest of riches, how they can be the best leader. And they are lied to and don't even know. Turned into fables. They will go willingly to listen, and eventually they will place value on those things that removes any value they had on the things of God. You see why Paul addressed Timothy the way he did, knowing he only had a short time to live. What are you going to say? Have a good life, Timothy. Do the best you can. Timothy, I'm telling you. I'm warning you. My challenge is preach the word. Lord, help us to love you and serve you. Stand where you stand. Pray.